Well, good morning. I think they thought maybe Pastor Jim would be here today because they put a chair up here for him. But he's home resting. Home resting. I really appreciate that last song, "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing," because I know that's where God found me, really away from the Lord. I knew about God, but I did not have any personal relationship with him whatsoever. Until God brought into my life a wonderful woman and her grandmother, who both had a part in bringing me to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. So, thank you, honey. I don't know if I've ever done that. And I'll thank Graham again when I see her. Yes? Yeah, I was just going to do that. Yeah, I was just going to do that. Okay. Father, we come to you. Lord, we know that you are the great physician. We know that you are working your healing upon Pastor Jim. And we thank you for that. But Lord, we forget sometimes that our partners sometimes go through a whole lot more emotional pain than we do when we're sick or when we're injured. And so, Father, we lift up Jenny before you and we just pray for her. We pray that you will sustain her, that you will strengthen her, that you will give her your peace that goes beyond all understanding as you guard her heart and her mind in Christ Jesus. Father, I thank you for the blessing that she is to her husband, Jim. And I just pray, Father, that Jim really sees that and appreciates it. Because it's tough being that support, that person behind the scenes that helps to keep things together. And so, Father, we thank you for Jenny. And we just pray that you would, again, strengthen her, guard her, protect her, and give her that peace that only you can give. Lord, as we begin, as I begin this message this morning, my prayer would be that you would get me out of the way. Father, I want that you would speak to your children, and I will allow myself to be a vessel. But Father, I pray that you would simply speak through me, that it would be none of my own thoughts, none of my own desires, but that they would simply be your thoughts, your desires, that come to your people as we enter into this time of fellowship with you. Many times we see this as a time of teaching, but the reality is it's like we're sitting at the feet of your Son and just learning more about you. And so we thank you for that. We thank you that each one of us are sinners saved by your grace and your mercy. And so, Father, we take the rest of this service, we place it in your hands, we ask for your guidance, your direction, your words, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Yeah. You know, that's so true what Karen said, because so often, when our spouse is hurting, and I've seen this with both men and women, but our spouse is hurting, and we don't often realize how much the one who's not hurt and not damaged is hurting beside. You know, I know when I was in law enforcement, I was wounded a number of times, shot and stabbed and had a shoulder torn out of place and stuff like that. But it was always Karen that got me through those times and was steadfast and with our home, with the children. And I so appreciate that. And it's not easy living with a man who's in a body cast for 6 months from the waist up with his arm out like this, you know. And having to drive, this is the big thing, having to drive a police officer around, that is no picnic, she can tell you. That is... Didn't you see that stop sign? No. But we survived. We got through it. And Ginny, you'll survive. You'll get through it. It's good to see, I want to start off with this, it's good to see all of you here in God's house this morning. It's good to see you here to come together and worship. I'm reminded of a story of an old Scots farmer who did go to church, and he was fairly regular, but he came to a point in his life where he just thought, you know, I just want to rest on Sunday morning. I don't think I'll be going to church anymore. And so he stopped coming. And the pastor noticed this for a few weeks. And so one day he stopped in by the old farmer's house, and the farmer welcomed him inside, and they sat by the fire as it was going, having a cup of tea. And the pastor never said a word about his not coming to church. But at one point, he grabbed the poker from the fireplace, and he reached into the fire, and he pulled an ember out and sat it on the hearth in front of the fire. And then just put the poker back and sat there and watched as that ember grew cold and died. And the farmer just kind of, after watching it, looked over at him. And the pastor looked at the farmer. And he said, well, he says, Amos, I'll take my leave now. And he got up and left. And next Sunday, the farmer was there at church. See, when we're separated from the body, we tend to grow cold and die out. So what you're doing here, coming together as a body of Christ, is fabulous. Don't ever stop. Or you may become like that ember and just kind of grow cold to the things of God and die out. We don't ever want to see that happen. And you're asking, now what did that have to do with the second coming of Christ? Absolutely nothing. But it was something I felt God wanted me to say for the benefit of His body this morning. But let's think of that Sunday before Thanksgiving. And we call it Palm Sunday, right? Oh boy, Easter. You can see where my mind is. You know, it's coming up, and it's, yeah. Thank you for that. That Sunday before Easter that we call Palm Sunday. And we talk about the triumphant entry of Jesus Christ coming into Jerusalem, and how he had one of his disciples get that donkey and bring that donkey back. And it was a donkey that had never been ridden on before. It was a colt, and they had to bring both donkeys because the colt would only go if it followed its mother. So they had both of them. But Jesus sat on the colt, and the people were putting palm branches on the road, and they were actually taking off their own cloaks and laying them on the road so the donkey could step on them and go over them. And they were shouting, you know, praising God, shouting hallelujah to the Son of David. Excuse me. They're waving the palm branches, and they're saying, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is the King of Israel. And all of this joy and all this celebration was going on. Then 5 days later, some of these same people stood in the court. I get that. Thank you. Thank you, honey. Stood in the court of Pilate and were crying out, crucify him. Crucify him. Why? What changed? What happened? A week before, they were celebrating him and praising that their salvation had come. And now they're yelling out, crucify him. What had happened? You see, Jesus had disappointed them. Jesus had not fulfilled their expectations. They were expecting a conquering king. They were expecting someone who was going to throw off this Roman rule and reestablish the nation of Israel. They were expecting someone who was going to come in great power and great strength. They wanted a conquering king, and he came as a humble servant. They wanted power and might, and he came meek and lowly. They wanted someone to destroy their oppressors, and he came as a sacrifice for sin. You see, the problem was they were just about 2,000 years too early. The first time Jesus came, it was to offer salvation and to offer eternal life to all the world, to all who would believe in the Son of God. But the next time that he comes, it's going to be to bring judgment and destruction and eternal condemnation to all who refuse to believe. Basically, it's no more Mr. Nice Guy. And so that's a terrible thing to say about Jesus. And let me tell you, when Jesus comes in all of his glory with his heavenly armies to set up his kingdom, there's going to be nothing nice about it. There's going to be nothing nice about that 7 years that lead up to it, and there's going to be nothing nice about his coming. He is not coming to be Mr. Nice Guy. He is coming to be that king that they were expecting. If you were to look in Revelation chapter 19, and starting at verse 11, so Revelation 19, verse 11, and John writes this, "I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." You see, 2,000 years ago, he came to offer salvation to all of mankind. When he comes again, it's going to be to judge all of those who have refused this salvation. He's not coming back to be nice. Nice has nothing to do with it. He's coming back to judge and to destroy and to cast into hell. Now, the only nice part about this is for all of us who have trusted in him, for all of us who have accepted Christ as our Savior, because we will not be on the receiving end of this. Remember what we said last week. The rapture takes place at the beginning of the tribulation period. The rapture takes place before the wrath of God begins to be poured out. Scripture tells us that we're spared from this wrath of God. We're spared from that tribulation period. So we are raptured. We are taken up by Jesus Christ before any of this begins. Before the tribulation even begins. We're taken up. But those who are still here through that tribulation period are going to have a horrible time of it. There's going to be 7 years of God's wrath being poured out on a totally depraved, violent, and immoral humanity. Remember what we said last week. At that time, when Jesus comes, he doesn't set his foot on the earth, so it's not the second coming. He waits in the clouds. He calls us up to be with him in the clouds. So this is not the second coming of Christ. That's what we'll be talking about today. Last week we talked about the rapture. When that occurs, all those who have believed in Jesus Christ are going to be raised to be in God's kingdom, to be in his heaven with him. So we talked about how the dead in Christ will rise first, and then those of us who are still alive will be caught up with them and join the Lord in the air, and there to be with him forever. So we'll be spared this tribulation time. But those who refuse God, those who refuse this saving grace that God has given us, are going to go through a horrible, horrible time. I put some of this down, so I want you to just listen to some of the things that are going to take place during this tribulation period leading up to the second coming of Christ. In Revelation 6:8, we read that 25% of the world's population is killed by these four horsemen of the apocalypse. A quarter of the world's population is wiped out. That's the first judgment that's coming. In Revelation 8:7, we read that a third of the earth is burned up with fire. Revelation 8:9, and you can look at all of these later. Start in Revelation 8 and go right on through. But 8:9 is a third of the living creatures in the sea are going to die, and a third of all the ships on the sea will be destroyed. Revelation 9:3-11 tells us about these locust-like beings who have tails like scorpions and heads like lions and faces like men. I don't know what they are. Many theologians have tried to say, well, it sounds like they're talking about helicopters that have a gun in the tail. No, it's, you know, let's not speculate. We have no idea what these beings are, other than that they're demonically oppressed and they're indwelt with demons. So we have no idea what they are. God has no limit of creating whatever he needs. So this may be a new type of creature that we have never seen or heard of before. Right now, they're being held in the pit. And it tells us that they won't be released until that pit is open and great smoke comes out of that pit. And that's when these scorpion-like beasts that fly come out of that pit. I, for one, believe this is something unique. This is something that God has created for this moment in time. And at this point, they're being held in that pit until the point in the tribulation period comes when he releases them. So they're released. And they're allowed to torment all of the unsaved of mankind for 5 months. And it says people will long to die, but death will not be allowed. That's how horrible these stings are from these scorpion-like beasts. But notice, if you read in there, you'll notice that they're not allowed to torment the saved. Only the unsaved. Only those who are going against Christ. You see, during the tribulation, there are going to be people coming to a saving knowledge of Christ. These are what we call the tribulation saints. Many of them will be martyred because they'll be hunted down by the Antichrist and the beast. They'll be hunted down by them. If they don't have the mark of the beast on their forehead, then they can't buy food, they can't do anything in commerce. They're going to basically be outlanders, out someplace, by themselves, living off the land, but under God's protection. Other than those who are going to be martyred. which we need to remember. Oh, that's a horrible thing, somebody being martyred or being killed. Remember what happens when they're martyred. There is no longer any paradise. We talked about that last week. So when these tribulation saints are martyred, they go directly into God's presence. So we need not mourn for them. At that point, they go directly to be with God. And so those that aren't martyred and who are still alive are not going to be allowed, these beasts, these stinging beasts, are not going to be allowed to touch them. It's only the unsaved, the unrepentant, that are going to be tormented by these beasts. In chapter 9, verses 16 through 18, we see that 200 million troops kill another third of mankind. So another third of the world's population is wiped out by these 200 million troops who are loyal to the Antichrist. It's kind of starting to sound like a Star Wars theme, isn't it? The stormtroopers and the good guys and the bad guys. I'm not saying that's going to be like Star Wars. Don't go there. Okay. But you see this 200 million troops killing another third of mankind. In chapter 11, verse 13, you see 7,000 people killed in an earthquake. But then we come to chapter 16. And we come to the bowl judgments. And I'd like you to turn there with me. Chapter 16, the bowl judgments. Verse 2, the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the land, and ugly and painful sores broke out on the people who had the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. Notice again, this is not those who are being kept safe by God. These are the people who are following the Antichrist. They're getting these horrible sores and boils on their skin. Verse 3, the second angel poured out his bowl on the sea. It turned into blood like that of a dead man, and every living thing in the sea died. Have you ever walked along Lake Geneva, and as you're walking along, all of a sudden you say, what is that? You know? And it turns out to be a dead fish laying there, washed up by the water, and you can smell it, and it smells pretty bad, doesn't it? Okay? Now imagine every single living creature in the seas dying and floating up, those that float, others will sink, I guess, but washing up on the shores. Can you imagine the stench that that's going to make throughout the world? Every living thing in the seas dies and rotting on the beaches. Painting a pretty picture here, aren't we? Okay, let's go on. Verse 4. The third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. So now all the water in the world is no longer water. Now it is blood. If you want to take a drink, it's going to have to be blood. There is no longer any water. Verse 8. The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and the sun was given power to scorch people with fire. They were seared by the intense heat, and they cursed the name of God who had control over these plagues, but they refused to repent and glorify him. Talk about arrogance. All of these things are coming upon them, and yet they know where they're coming from, and they curse God rather than repent and honor him. And you want to talk about global warming. This is global warming. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom was plunged into darkness. Men gnawed their tongues in agony and cursed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, but they refused to repent of what they had done. Still refusing. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its waters dried up and prepared the way for the kings from the east. You see, in that final battle that comes, that battle that in the Bible we call Armageddon, in that final battle, you're going to have all the kings of the East, that's China, that's Russia, that's all of these areas east of Jerusalem, are going to be coming to fight against the Antichrist and his 10-nation confederation, which is in Europe. And these two great armies are going to come and meet at Armageddon. Now, Napoleon once saw Armageddon and said, "This is the greatest battlefield in the world." And this is what God has planned for that great battlefield of Armageddon. Armageddon simply means that plateau of Megiddo. Then they gathered the kings, verse 16, this is in chapter 16. Then they gathered the kings together to the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. Verse 17, the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and out of the temple came a loud voice from the throne saying, "It is finished." Remember when that was said once before? When Jesus Christ was hanging on the cross, and his last words were, "It is finished." What did he mean at that point? He meant God's plan of salvation is finished. When I die, I will bring all mankind unto myself. All who are willing, all who want to come into the kingdom of God, I will bring to myself. Now, Jesus died for everyone. But we know there's the ones who accept that gift of salvation are going to be a part of God's kingdom. The rest are the ones that we see here in total rebellion against God. It says, when that seventh angel poured out his bowl, there came great flashes of lightning, rumbling peals of thunder, and a severe earthquake. No earthquake like it has ever occurred since man has been on the earth. So tremendous was the quake, the great city split into three parts, and the cities of the nations collapsed. God remembered Babylon the Great and gave her the cup filled with the wine of the fury of his wrath. Every island fled away, and the mountains could not be found. The mountains crumbled. From the sky, huge hailstones of about 100 pounds each fell upon the earth, and they cursed God on account of the plague and the hail, because the plague was so horrible. So now you have this final, you have this horrible, tremendous earthquake. Every city on earth is destroyed. And you have 100-pound hailstones raining down on what's left of mankind. Can you imagine what a 100-pound hailstone would do if it came crashing down on your car, your house? You? Imagine what it would do. The world is seeing God's wrath, and yet they're refusing to accept him. They're refusing to come to him. They're refusing to glorify him. Now let's look ahead to Revelation 19 again. Remember we just read that? Because now the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords returns. We already talked a little bit about the Battle of Armageddon, when these two great armies, basically what's left of mankind, all of the ones from the east, all of the ones from the west, they come together, they're going to clash. Jesus Christ returns and places his feet upon the ground in the same place where he left. Remember the angel said to the disciples, why are you looking up into the sky? They're saying Jesus is going to come back and put his feet right here. And he comes and he returns and he goes to the Mount of Olives and he comes back in all of his splendor and all of his might, riding on this tremendous white war horse. And these armies see this. They see Christ. They see the armies of heaven on white horses, dressed in white linen behind him. They see this, and they decide we're going to join together and fight against this rather than fight each other. And so both of these armies turn on Christ. And we're told he defeats them with a word from his mouth. I have no idea what that word would be. I mean, what could we even imagine? But with one word, Christ defeats all of these armies. When I say defeats, it means he annihilates them. He kills them. They are done. They are gone. They are dead. All of these warriors who have come together are put to death. We're told in other parts of Scripture that the blood in the battlefield comes to as high as the horse's withers. Whatever that is on a horse. What's that part? Comes as high as that. So you got 4 foot of blood flowing around this battlefield from the destruction that takes place. I like to think that the word that he says is simply Jesus. Jesus. That most wonderful name in all of the world. Jesus. Wouldn't that be great if he just came back, looked at all of these armies, and simply said, Jesus. King of kings, Lord of lords. And they were destroyed. And that was it. And I like to think that possibly that's the word that... But nobody has any idea. In fact, we're told in the passage that he has a name known only to himself. And that's probably the name that he's going to say. A name known only to himself. Now, Jesus returns after this. When this takes place, he takes the beast and the Antichrist, the two of them, he takes them and he throws them into the lake of fire, the lake that has been prepared for Satan and all of his followers. And they will be there alone, the two of them, for that first 1,000 years. Because when Jesus returns and destroys these armies, he sets himself up as king in this world. Satan is taken, bound in chains, put into the bottomless pit. It's sealed over, locked, and he cannot escape. For 1,000 years, Jesus reigns in this world with perfect peace and justice. And we, as the church, as the body of Christ, are told that we will reign with him as his priests. So whatever that whatever that means, we will be reigning with Christ during this 1,000-year period. Now remember, we will be in our glorified bodies. That happened at the rapture. So we will be in our glorified bodies, a body that can't get disease, can't be hurt, can't be damaged in any way, body that's going to live eternally. So nothing can harm us. And we will be reigning over humans who are now repopulating the earth. Those who made it through the tribulation period. Now, they won't be those armies because they're destroyed. It'll be the people they left home. But they will begin repopulating the earth, and Jesus will have all the nations coming onto him and worshiping him. And there'll be total worship of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, for 1,000 years, and then Satan is released for one last hurrah. But he's released, and it tells us in Scripture that he's able to raise up an army like the sands of the sea. Can you imagine after 1,000 years of perfect peace, perfect justice, perfect reign, no problems, no wars, no famine, nothing harmful? That's why the population can expand so greatly. People will not die during this population time. If they're born at the beginning of the tribulation, they can live till the end of it. So they can be 1,000 years old. All those who follow Christ will not die. All those during this 1,000 years who rebel against him will not live to 100. And so, we have Christ ruling, and if someone rebels against them before they reach the age of 100, they're killed. They go into Hades. Hades is still there. And then Satan is released, and he's able to raise up a sea, or an army like the sands of the sea. And basically, this is going to have to be a youth movement, because it's going to have to be everybody under 100 years of age. And he raises up this army, and one last time comes against Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ destroys him, destroys the army. It's at this point that Satan is cast into hell with the beast and the Antichrist. So now there's three of them there. And right after that, at the end of this 1,000 years, comes what we call the Great White Throne Judgment, when all of the dead, from Adam and Eve up until now, all of the dead are judged. And those who have accepted Jesus Christ, both from the Old Testament and the New. Remember, in the Old Testament, we had saints that were looking forward to the coming of the Messiah. And they were put into paradise, and they were kept there until Jesus Christ died on the cross. And then he went down, unlocked the gates of paradise, and brought them with him up into God's kingdom. All right, so we have them there, all the Old Testament saints. We have all the New Testament saints who have trusted in Christ since the time of his death and resurrection. So we have all of those, and they are included in God's book of life, in the Lamb's book of life. And they're taken, and they're separated, and they're put over on this side, and they're said, nothing is going to happen to you. You're not being judged. You were judged when God says you were judged when my son was on the cross. You were judged when you accepted him as your Lord and Savior. There's no judgment for you. You go on this side. I'm separating you from those of the goat. I wonder why Satan's symbol sometimes is the goat. That tells us right in Scripture that you have the Lamb's book of life, they're separated, and those who have followed the goat go on this side. And everyone who has refused Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior at that point is cast into hell. And that's where they will spend all of eternity. A place where there is wailing and gnashing of teeth. A place where people want to die but will never die. They too are giving an everlasting body. And that body will never die. It will burn. It will feel the pain. It will know that they're separated from God forever, and there's no chance of ever coming back into God's presence. This they'll know, but they'll never die. Those of us who have accepted Christ will go into God's kingdom, know his joy, know his love, be there with him for all of eternity, and we too will never die. So basically, once born into this world, you're going to live forever. But it's either going to be eternal life in God's presence, eternal life speaking of a quality of life, or it's going to be an eternal torment, speaking of the quality of that people who refuse Christ are going to spend. But it's going to be one or the other. Now, for us believers, this is a mixed bag. We can have great joy in the fact that we have accepted Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, and we're going to be in his presence for all of eternity. But we should also have a tremendous sorrow and grief for those who reject Christ and are going to spend an eternity separated from God in hell. That should burden our souls. That should break our hearts. I mean, yeah, part of us wants to jump up and down and say, yes, I'm going to be with Jesus. But then there's another part of us that says, but they're not. And they're not. It might include some of our loved ones, people in our family that we know have refused Christ, and we're looking at the fact that, yes, we're going to be with them, but they're not. And that needs to break our hearts. That needs to put us in such a place where we look at it and say, Lord, anything, what can I do? I'll do anything to bring them to understand about you. Now we know that we can't bring anybody into salvation. That's the Holy Spirit's job. But we also know that we can witness to them. We can talk to them. We can implore them. We can do everything we can to give them the understanding, the knowledge that they need to come to Christ. And if they refuse after that, we can still weep for them. But we should take no joy in it. No joy in it. I take great comfort, great joy in the fact that I'll be a child of God. I'll be with them for all of eternity. But I can't take any joy for those who have refused. It hurts. It's painful. So now, what happens next? We're separated. Jesus Christ has come. The second coming is over. The great white throne judgment has taken place. Those who have refused Christ have been cast into hell. Those who have accepted Him are part of God's kingdom. What happens next? This world, this earth, it said the heavens and the earth are then destroyed by fire. God destroys them. Now we see throughout Scripture how fire purifies things. God destroys the heavens and the earth by fire at this time. It tells us, behold, the old heavens and earth are passed away. They're gone. They're not only just crispy and burnt, but they're destroyed. They're gone. They're forever gone. Not going to be there anymore. I need to ask you a question at this point. How many believe that we are going to spend all of eternity with God in heaven? How many believe that? Okay, a number of you. All right, good. I hate to burst your bubble, but we're not. God tells us He is going to create a new heavens and a new earth. In other words, a new atmosphere with a new earth, and a new city of Jerusalem is going to come down upon that earth. And that's where we'll spend eternity. Not in God's throne in heaven. See, the Bible talks about three heavens. The first is the atmosphere around our earth. The second is the galaxies and the universe around that. But when Paul says he was caught up to the third heaven, he's talking about the throne room of God. That's the third heaven. We are not going to spend eternity in that throne room. Okay? So Christians through the years, I'll be in heaven with God. We're not going to be in heaven with God. We're going to be in this new city of Jerusalem that will be just hovering above the earth. That's where we'll spend eternity. But, good news, Jesus Christ is there with us for all of eternity. God in the flesh is there with us for all of eternity. The Holy Spirit is there with us for all of eternity. So we will spend eternity in the presence of God. But it's not going to be that heaven. It's going to be another place. It'll be like Adam and Eve had, paradise. The whole earth is going to be a paradise. Now we look at what we're told about the city that comes down. Let's just look at it quick. If I can find it, there it is. Chapter 21. Okay. Revelations 21. And the Holy Spirit through John says this: Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Okay, so I wasn't kidding you. You see it right here. Right? They passed away. And there was no longer any sea, which is kind of a bummer for surfers, but other than that, you know, I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will no longer be any death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. He said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give a drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. Okay, this is what we will inherit. And then we see over here John measuring this city. And in verse 15 of Revelation 21, it says, the angel who talked with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city, its gates and its walls. The city was laid out like a square as long as it was wide. He measured the city with the rod and found it to be 12,000 stadia in length, and then as wide and high as it was long. Okay, 12,000 stadia in length. Well, if we look at that measurement, what Greek stadia was, we compare it to what miles are. Basically, this city, okay, picture in your mind the United States. All right, get a good picture in your mind of the United States. You're going to start in Portland, Maine, right up here. No, I guess for you it would be up here. Okay, it's up here. Portland, Maine, you're going to go across to Bismarck in the Dakotas. Is that South or North Dakota? Who knows? North? Bismarck, North Dakota. Okay? You're going to go across there. Then you're going to come south, down past Texas into the Gulf of Mexico. Then you're going to go across past Florida, out into the Atlantic Ocean. And then you're going to go back up to Portland, Maine. That is the size of the base of this city. And then it's as tall as it is wide. It's got a square base. Now, we don't know if it's pyramid-shaped or whether it's, you know, a square. We don't know that. But we do know that this city that God is describing here for us through John is where we will spend our eternity. Now, that doesn't mean we won't be allowed to be on the world and the earth and all that enjoys and everything else. God has a wonderful plan for our eternal life. You are not going to be sitting on a cloud someplace playing a harp. Okay? How boring would that be after the first 10,000 years? You are not going to be doing that. We're going to have things to do. We're going to have active things to be involved in. We are going to be, He's not going to let us sit around in his eternal glory like this. Oh, praise be to Jesus. Another day in paradise. We're not going to be like that. We're going to have smiles on our faces every day. We're not even going to have to sleep. We're going to be able to stay awake all the time. I like that thought because I'm a kind of night person. But we're going to be able to stay awake and not even feel the effects of no sleep. Now, I'm sure if we wanted to sleep, we could sleep, but we don't have to. If we wanted to eat, we could eat, but we don't have to. All of these things, if you study God's Word, you see all of these things spattered throughout it in different places. Go back into the Old Testament and Daniel and Ezekiel and Isaiah, and you see spatterings of this. You come in the New Testament and you see the prophecies, you see spatterings of this. But this eternity is going to be a place, as it said, of joy. Right? So there's not going to be any boring, oh man, same job, 10,000 years. Can I get a raise? Can I move up the ladder? There's not going to be any of that. My wife is convinced she's going to be in the kennel for all eternity. Because she doesn't really care for animals that much. But that's not God. God isn't going to do that to somebody who doesn't care about animals. We are going to be involved in activities for God. We are going to be involved in activities worshiping God, but we're also going to be involved in activities of doing things that we've never done before. Like one of the cops that's in our Bible study said to me, I just want to be in heaven and dance with a grizzly bear. I just want to do that. I just want to be able to dance with a grizzly bear. Sure, fine, I don't know. You know? But if that's what's going to make them happy in heaven, maybe God will let them have it. I don't know. We don't really know a lot about what heaven has, other than what I've already just told you. It's going to be wonderful. It's going to be marvelous. It's going to be perfect peace. It's going to be a tremendous place. And I keep saying heaven, and I realize I said before, we're not in heaven. We're on, but this new creation is going to be so heavenly. You know, sometimes we can call it heaven. Okay, but it's not going to be where the throne in the third heavens is. It's going to be a new earth and the city of Jerusalem. But it's going to be so marvelous. So wonderful. We have nothing in our experience in this world to compare with it. Okay? I mean, as beautiful as my wife is, she's going to pale to some of the things in eternity. Sorry, honey. But I mean, it's things are just going to, we're going to see things that are going to make our eyes pop out. That's what God has in store for us in eternity. But only for those who are His children. Now, I pray that everyone here in this room has already accepted Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior. I pray that's true. I want to believe that's true, and I think that's true. But I can't be sure. I can't be sure who's saved and who's not. You can't be sure if I'm saved or not. Nobody can. You can't be sure if Billy Graham is saved or not. Okay? The only two people that know if Billy Graham is saved are Billy Graham and God. That's it. Now, we can look at people and say, okay, you know, by the way they talk, by their actions, by the things that they do, I'm pretty sure that person's saved, but we can't be 100%. But I feel pretty sure people in this room have accepted Jesus Christ. But the thing is, that's the only way into God's kingdom. That's the only way into an eternal life in the presence of Jesus Christ. That's the only way to escape the fires of hell, is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and what? You shall be saved. That's it. That's the end of that verse. It doesn't have a verse behind it and says, oh yeah, and you also have to tithe to the church, and you also have to give to the poor, and you also have to do this, or you also have to... There's nothing else. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved, period. End of story. That's it. Your security is sealed by the Holy Spirit of God, as we see in Ephesians 1:13. The moment you accept Christ as your Savior, you are sealed with the Holy Spirit of God until that day of redemption. Talked about that last week. That's the day we either die or the rapture occurs and we go home to be with Him. And if we believe, we're told that we believe it in our heart and we'll profess it with our mouth, that Jesus is Lord. That's all we need to do. So, wrapping this all up with last week and this week, and we see what's coming. The next major event in Christianity is going to be the rapture. And we have no idea when that's going to come. And God says, don't even try and, you know, guess at it like some people do and make fools of themselves. Don't even do that. You know, the only one who knows when that is going to occur is God the Father. The Son told us when He was here that not even the Son knows when that time is going to come. Jesus said to His disciples, I don't even know when that time is going to come. The Father knows. But right now, Jesus sits at the right hand of God the Father. And one day, God the Father will turn to His Son and He's going to say, go get my children. And on that day, we'll be brought up into God's presence. That's when that rapture occurs. And yes, we will be in heaven for 7 years. It's called the Wedding Feast of the Lamb. We will be there for 7 years while this tribulation goes on in the world. We won't see any part of that. We'll be in God's presence in heaven for 7 years in our glorified bodies, because that takes place right at the beginning at the rapture. We'll be there. But then 7 years later, we come back with Christ to rule the world for 1,000 years. At the end of that, the great white throne judgment occurs. Hell is filled with all those who refuse Christ, and the new earth and the new city come down, and we who have accepted Christ will be living with Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit there forever. Now, will God the Father be in that holy seat? I don't know. Scripture really is silent on that. My own personal belief is that God the Father still will be in the throne in the third heavens. Okay? And Jesus, and Jesus will be going back and forth, but the Father would still be on that throne in the third heaven. But I don't know. Maybe God the Father does come and reside with mankind as well as God the Son and God the Spirit. I don't know. Karen says she's going to see God the Father. So, you know, who am I to say no, that wouldn't happen? But so I hope you have a good understanding now of what comes next and where we're going to be and what's taking place. And let's pray together. Father, I thank you for this body of believers here. I thank you for their love for you. I thank you that they have decided to be part of your family. I thank you that in all things that, Father, you desire to honor them, to glorify their bodies, to bring them into your presence one day. I thank you for the blessing that is ours. We praise you, Father. Lord Jesus, we praise you for the sacrifice that you made. Sacrifice of for the first time in all of eternity, for those horrible, dark 3 hours you were separated from your Father. We thank you for going through that for us. Holy Spirit, we thank you for living within us. We thank you that you keep us focused on you, on the Son, on the Father. We thank you. We praise you for all that you've done, all that you continue to do, and all that you will do throughout eternity. We can never, never thank you enough, Lord. And it's in our Lord and Savior Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.